Let us hear the word of God. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenants. And over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come to an high priest of good things, to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. So far the word of God. The text for the sermon this evening is taken from this chapter, verse 24. Verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Beloved congregation, 40 days after his resurrection, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ led his disciples to the top of the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And there, after commissioning them to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, something amazing happened. Our Lord began to ascend from the earth. Up he went, with the disciples looking on, until he entered into heaven and was seated at the right hand of his Father. The ascension of the Lord Jesus raises at least two questions, perhaps many more, but at least these two. The first is, where did Jesus go? And the second, what is he doing there? And we have an answer to both of those questions in the words of our text, Hebrews 9, verse 24. If you know anything about the book of Hebrews, you will know that it was written during a time of persecution. Christians were being rounded up and martyred for their faith. And as a result of this persecution, many Jewish Christians, those who were once Jews but had converted to Christianity, many were considering abandoning the Christian faith and returning to the faith of their Jewish forefathers. And the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, many believe it was the Apostle Paul, but there are also many who believe that it was probably somebody else. But whoever it was, the writer to the Hebrews reminds the readers of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that throughout this whole letter. So in chapters 1 and 2, for example, he argues for the superiority of Christ over the angels. And then beginning in chapter 3 until chapter 4, verse 13, he argues for the superiority of Christ over Moses. And then beginning in chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 28, he argues for the superiority of Christ over Aaron, the high priest. And then following that, he argues in chapters 8 through 10 for the superiority of Christ's priestly ministry. And he makes a number of arguments in these chapters. He argues that Christ established a superior covenant, that he ministers in a superior tabernacle, and that he offered a superior sacrifice. Now, the words of our text this evening come in the middle of his discussion of the superiority of Christ's tabernacle. And he refers to Exodus 24, the verses 4 through 8. There we read how after Moses explained the law of God to the people of Israel, he sprinkled the book of the law and the people and all the furnishings of the tabernacle with blood. And the purpose of the blood was to purify these things from sin. And the writer to the Hebrews deduces from this that if it was necessary for the furnishings in the temple to be purified with blood, much more the heavenly furnishings to which they pointed. Except in that case, the blood that was necessary was not the blood of an animal, not the blood of a bull or a goat, but only the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And following all of this, he writes the words of our text. And I read those words again. Verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself." It's to these words that we want to draw our attention with the Lord's help this evening. And my theme is Jesus after his ascension. Jesus after his ascension. Two thoughts: where he went, and secondly, what he is doing there. Where he went and what he is doing there. Well, our text clearly indicates, congregation, that after Jesus ascended, he went into heaven. That's what he says here. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. And so it's clear on the basis of the Word of God, on the basis of our text, that Jesus went into heaven. He didn't disappear into thin air. He didn't go to some other place here on planet Earth. He went directly to heaven, to the very dwelling place of God. And that is taught not only here in our text, but in other passages of Scripture. Mark 16, verse 19. Mark writes there that Jesus was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And in Luke 24, verse 51, we read these words, Jesus was parted from them, referring to the disciples, and carried up into heaven. And Hebrews 1, verse 3 says that when he had purged our sins, Jesus sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Obviously a reference to heaven. Jesus entered into heaven. Now, why does the writer to the Hebrews mention this? Well, he does this in order to show the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over the Old Testament priests. The Old Testament priests, he says here, entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true. Now, what is this holy places made with hands? Well, he's referring, of course, to the earthly tabernacle and later the temple, which was divided up into two rooms. You had the holy place, that was the first room, and then in behind the holy place was the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And each of these rooms had their own furnishings. The holy place had the golden candlesticks and the table of showbread, and the most holy place contained the Ark of the Covenant. Now you remember what the writer says about these holy places. He says in our text they were made with hands. And by means of that expression, the writer to the Hebrews is reminding us that the tabernacle and later the temple were built not by God, not by the hands of God, but by the hands of man. The tabernacle was constructed by Moses. The temple by Solomon. They were made with man's hands out of physical earthly materials. And as such, they were not permanent. They would eventually perish, and they did. The tabernacle was destroyed. We don't have any remnant today of the tabernacle. Most likely it was destroyed by the Philistines sometime during the time of Eli. The temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Again, there's not a trace of that left, of that original temple. The only trace of the temple, and that's really the temple of Herod during the time of Jesus, is the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. But of the Temple of Solomon, there's not a single trace of that left. These buildings, the tabernacle and the temple, were made with men's hands. And, he says, secondly, they were figures of the true. And that word figure comes from a Greek word, antipos, from which we get the English word antitype. Now, an antitype is a representation of something. So what the writer is saying here is that the tabernacle and the temple were an antitype. They represented something. They pointed to something. Now, what did the tabernacle and the temple point to? Well, they pointed to heaven. They were antitypes of heaven itself. They represented heaven in at least two ways. First of all, in the splendor of their decorations. When you read the scriptures and you read about the tabernacle and the temple, you know that it was very beautifully decorated. And especially the temple. There was a lot of gold in the temple. And there were beautiful, beautiful embroidered tapestries, and the veil of the temple was a great big thick cloth, and it had beautiful embroidery work of angels, of cherubim on there. It was a spectacular building. And in this respect, the tabernacle and the temple pointed to the glory and the majesty of heaven. But so did its furnishings. The tabernacle and the temple both contained the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, you remember, represented the throne of God. And as such, the Holy of Holies represented the very throne room of God in heaven. Now, what the inspired writer notes here is that Christ did not enter into these places. He did not enter into the holy place or into the Holy of Holies, but he entered into a much better place, a far greater place, a far superior place, the place to which these other places pointed. He entered into heaven itself. And it's significant that the writer to the Hebrews uses the word entered. He entered heaven itself. That wording is borrowed from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take some of the blood of a bull that he had offered on the altar, and he would enter into the Holy of Holies with that blood in a bowl. And then he would take his fingers and he would dip his fingers in that blood, and he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, representing the throne of God. And this ritual was designed to teach the people that the only way that they could stand before a holy and a righteous God was in the way of the shedding of blood. And just as the high priest entered the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice, so the Lord Jesus entered into heaven itself with his own precious blood, thereby making it possible for sinners to stand before God and live. What is more, we know from other passages of Scripture that after he entered into heaven, Christ was seated at the right hand of his Father. And the right hand, of course, represents a position of power and authority. And he's there even now. And the writer of the Hebrews emphasizes that in our text. Christ entered now to appear in the presence of God for us. He was there when these words were first written, and he is there still to this day. And he will be there until the day that he comes again. Now you see why the writer is mentioning all of this. He's seeking to persuade his Jewish readers not to return to Judaism, the religion of their forefathers. It's as though he's saying to them, why would you want to go back to that? Why would you want to go back to a temple made with hands, where the high priest, a human high priest, could only enter into the Holy of Holies once a year, and that with the blood of an animal, when you have a much greater high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only may enter into the Holy of Holies once a year, but who dwells there at the right hand of his Father, and who presents not the blood of some goat or some bull, but his own precious blood that he shed on the cross. And not just for a few moments, not just for a few seconds, but he reigns there, he dwells there, and he will dwell there
till he comes again. What could be better than that? Could you think of a better high priest? Could you think of a better priesthood? Could you think of a better tabernacle than this?
What about us this afternoon, this evening, congregation? Do we also realize this? You know, there are many religions and philosophies today that clamor for our attention. So many different types of sects and churches, so-called churches, and they all claim to offer us something. They all claim to offer peace and happiness and contentment. But don't be fooled, beloved. No other religion offers as much or meets our needs as does the Christian religion. For only the Christian religion has a divine high priest who dwells in heavenly glory. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He entered into heaven. Well, what is he doing there? Why did he go there? Well, he didn't go there, and that brings me to my second point, he didn't go there for his own benefit. The wonderful thing about our Savior congregation is that he never does anything for his own benefit only. Whatever he does for the benefit of his people. And he also entered into heaven for the benefit of his people. And the writer to the Hebrews points that out. He says, Christ entered now to appear in the presence of God for us. And that means for our benefit. He didn't enter into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father for his own benefit, but for ours. Now, at first glance, you might think, how can that be? You might not think that Christ's ascension into heaven was for our benefit at all. You might think the exact opposite. You might think it would have been better had the Lord Jesus remained here on earth. I mean, imagine for a moment if the Lord Jesus was still around today. I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful that you could speak to him? And every time there was a doctrinal issue in the church, you could go to him and he could resolve it for you. Anytime there was a difficult doctrinal question, you could go to him. Think of the impact that the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth would have on evangelism. How many people might come to faith if the Lord Jesus was still here? And so we might be forgiven if we would think that it would be more beneficial for the church if Christ had remained here. But our text says no. He entered into heaven for us. He appears in the presence of God for us, for our benefit. Well, what is the benefit? And this is where our Heidelberg Catechism is so helpful. And this is part of the reason why we read from Lord's Day 18 tonight. And in Lord's Day 18, we have this question of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven. And our catechism mentions three things. First of all, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Now that language of advocate is borrowed from the scriptures. It's taken from 1 John 2, verse 1, where John writes, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." John here refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate. Now, what's an advocate? Well, an advocate is like a lawyer. When you've been accused of a crime, the first thing you need to do is you need to secure the services of a lawyer. The lawyer understands the law, and he also understands how a courtroom operates. And so he will go to court and he will represent you before the judge. He will speak on your behalf, and he will do everything in his power to ensure that you get a fair trial. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is also like an advocate. We've been charged with a crime, every one of us. It's a capital crime. We have sinned against God, and as such, we deserve eternal damnation. What you and I need, if we're ever going to be spared from that, what you and I need is an advocate. And Christ ascended into heaven so that he could function as our advocate. He sits at the right hand of his Father, and he intercedes for us. He pleads our case before the Father. And he asks the Father to have mercy upon us on the basis of his atoning work. And the Father does, because the Father loves the Son, and the Father is well pleased with the work of his Son. And so every time the Son advocates for us, the Father listens. Is it not a wonderful thing that you and I have an advocate in heaven? That every time that we sin against God, we don't have to worry that God is going to punish us for that sin. For when we confess it to God, and we come to the Lord in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he intercedes for us. He advocates for us. We have the best lawyer in town. One that the Father will always hear. Secondly, our catechism says we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he is the head will also take up to himself us, his members. Christ is our flesh in heaven. It's like a piece of us is there already. That's really what our catechism is saying. And this is, of course, on account of our union with Christ. The Bible teaches that when a sinner comes to believe on the Lord Jesus and embraces him as his Lord and Savior, he is spiritually united to him. Christ is the head, and we become then members of his body. And that means wherever Christ is, there the believer is as well. And whatever Christ did to accomplish our redemption, we did in him. So when Christ died on the cross, we died with him. When Christ rose from the dead, Paul says, Romans 6, we rose with him. When Christ ascended into heaven, we ascended with him. Not physically, of course, because we're still on earth and Christ is in heaven, but in a spiritual sense. And our catechism points out that if our flesh is in heaven, if the head is in heaven, then the body must soon follow. You can't have the head in one place and the body in another place, at least not forever. And so Christ's ascension into heaven serves as a sure pledge that believers, when they die, will be with him and will remain with him to all eternity. Is that not a comfort, congregation? The day is coming when every one of us will die. Unless, of course, the Lord comes again. And for some of God's people, death is a fearful thing. Death is still the last enemy. Oh, it's a conquered enemy, to be sure. And in Christ, the sting of death is not there, and grave will no longer have its victory, as Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 15, but it's still the enemy. And there's something unknown about death. What is it like? What does a believer experience at death? Where does the soul go? Well, we know the soul goes to heaven, of course, but what is the soul experience in heaven? We've been talking about some of these things at Dutch Day the last several months. And the body, the body gets lowered into the ground. And it eventually turns to dust. And that reality can be very painful. Especially when we lose a loved one and we think of our loved one there in the ground. But then we think of the ascension of Christ. And we remember that He is our flesh. And He is in heaven. And just as surely as He ascended into heaven, so sure may we be that our loved ones and we ourselves, if we are in Christ, will rise physically from the dead and enter into a new existence where there's no more sin and no more pain, no more sickness, no more disease, no more death. Just perfect happiness, joy, fulfillment forever and ever. What a comfort. The third benefit that's mentioned here in our catechism is that He sends us His Holy Spirit as an earnest. Now that word earnest is an old-fashioned word. It really means counter-pledge. The Catechism noted previously that when Christ ascended into heaven, He took our flesh from earth into heaven as a sure pledge. And now we learn that He sends His Holy Spirit from heaven as a counter-pledge. He takes our flesh into heaven and He in turn gives us His Holy Spirit. And this is something that the Lord Jesus promised to do the night that He was betrayed in John 14, verses 14 through 17. He said to His disciples, "If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. If you love Me, keep My commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Jesus is predicting here the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's when the Lord made good on this promise to send us another comforter. And the Lord still maintains that promise with His people today. To every believer, Christ grants the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and takes up His abode, His residence in our heart. That's amazing. If you're a believer in Christ tonight, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And what does He do in you? Well, He makes us seek the things that are above. That's what our catechism says. Where Christ sits on the right hand of God and not things on earth. This is a quotation from Colossians 3, verse 1. In Colossians 3, verse 1, Paul makes this observation that when the Colossians believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they were raised with Christ. And by that he means they were raised to new life in Christ. Their old nature was put to death, and they were given a new nature, a nature that loves God and that desires to serve Him and to keep his commandments. And now since that is so, Paul says in Colossians 3:1, they are to seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. What does that mean? To seek the things that are above. It means to seek the things that God delights in. It means to seek after, to pursue, to strive, to obtain the things that pertain to the life to come. Now, by nature, we don't do that. By nature, we're not interested in the things that are above. We're only interested in the things that are below. We're only interested in making money and accumulating possessions and advancing our careers and our social standing in the world. But when the Spirit of God comes to indwell the believer, he undergoes a complete and radical transformation. He adopts a completely different set of priorities. Whereas before his conversion, he seeks the things pertaining to this life, after his conversion, he begins to seek for the things pertaining to the life to come. He takes an interest in those things. He delights in those things. Those things are his number one priority. He comes to read and to study and to love and cherish the Word of God and coming to the house of God. And hearing the Word of God proclaimed, he delights those times when he can spend in prayer before the Lord. And he strives to put sin to death in his life and to walk in the ways of the Lord and live his life to the glory of the Lord. And all of this is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't happen right away. Catechism says, uses that phrase quite often throughout the Catechism, that phrase is used. It's only more and more that we come to seek the things that are above, but there's a beginning. And there's development. There's progress in these things. But none of this, and that's the point, none of this would be possible had Christ not ascended into heaven. Oh, do you see, congregation, tonight, how wonderful it is, what a glorious truth it is, that Christ ascended into heaven. Had he not ascended into heaven, we would have no advocate in heaven. We would not have our flesh in heaven. And we would not have the Holy Spirit as an earnest. But because he did, all of these things and so much more are ours. So that rather than impoverish us, the ascension of Christ only enriches us. Whatever we need for this life and the life to come is made possible because Christ ascended into heaven. My friend, do you desire these rich benefits for yourself? They can be yours, you know, free of charge. To any sinner who will repent of sins and believe the gospel and look to Christ as his only hope and ground of his salvation, he will become their advocate. He will be their sure pledge. He will give them his Spirit as an earnest. And he will adopt them as his sons and daughters and bestow upon them the gift of everlasting life. Oh, if you've never sought this Savior, seek him today. Call upon him now while he is near. He is the ascended King and Savior of sinners. And as our King, he has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Amen.